sanctification, glorification, assurance of salvation, all of these rich doctrines. And what I've really appreciated over the past several weeks as Ted has been moving through Romans 14 and 15 is just getting to remember the big picture of this epistle. This is a missionary letter. So in a real sense, it's written for our benefit, to be sure, as contemporary believers in the Lord Jesus. And it was originally written for the benefit of the Romans. But one thing that struck me over the last couple weeks is that it was written also for the benefit of places like Spain, where we see that Paul's ambition was to carry this gospel that he encapsulates in this letter beyond Rome, to Spain and to the nations. And as a part of that mission, the last couple of weeks that we've seen has been this call to shared ministry, ministry together. And that call to shared ministry culminates in today's text, Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. And I want to read our text for us. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." If you look at this paragraph in the original language, even without very much understanding of the original language, you would notice that there are two words that really stand out. They're the longest words in the paragraph. They begin with the same prefix. They sound similar, same amount of syllables. And those words are translated in English in verse 30, "strive together with me." It's one word in the Greek. And in verse 32, "being refreshed." It's being refreshed together. These two words really capture the idea that Paul is urging these believers to enter into. It's this shared ministry of prayer and refreshment. Now, last week, we looked at the ministry of shared generosity, and we saw Paul's ambition for Spain, and that he was going to need the help of the Romans to sort of launch him over there. Excuse me. We saw his plan also, before doing that, to deliver this financial aid to the saints in Jerusalem. And this morning we look at the shared ministry of prayer and refreshment. And this is the first part of our text. I've kind of broken it down into four segments. We see first this urgent plea in verse 30, this urgent plea. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." You hear this word appeal. It's an urgent request. He's begging. He's pleading. He's pleading for these folks to enter into his struggle. And he does that on the basis of a certain connection that he has with them. We see that connection by this little word, brothers. Now, you think about it. Paul hasn't met many of these Roman believers, and so he appeals on the basis of their position and relationship to him. Based on what he's said so far in Romans, he's appealing to the fact that, look, the same alien righteousness in which you stand before God in Christ, I stand with you in the same Savior. The same Spirit of adoption who has brought you to the Father is the same Spirit of adoption that I share with you. He's saying, my brothers and sisters. And then he appeals by our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of regard for Jesus, on the basis of what you think of Christ. And think of how much is invested in the way Paul has presented Christ in this letter. He's saying, for the sake of Christ, who purchased your redemption by his doing in his life. He's talking about the Christ who demonstrates God's love for you in dying on his cross. This Christ who was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Paul appeals to this known Christ. It's at this point that Charles Spurgeon says, "What an argument. You owe Jesus everything. And since you cannot repay Jesus Christ personally, repay it to his servant by your prayers." That's what Paul is urging them to. And then he says, by the love of the Spirit. And this is the love that the Spirit compels in his people to love one another, as Paul explains in Romans 12:10. And it's on the basis of that love that we get this urgent plea. And this is what the plea is. Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now that is much more urgent than simply saying, pray for me. It's significant. He's calling them to strive. It's a word that informs our English word agonize. He's saying, wrestle with me. Enter into my fight, my battle. Join me in this struggle. Participate with me in the ministry that the Lord Jesus has given me. I think about in my time here at BCO, I've already met a couple of traveling missionaries, and I love to hear what the Lord is doing in distant lands. We heard from Viktor Zubarev recently and heard of the work that the Lord's been doing in Moscow. And as missionaries give their presentations, we're listening in on what the Lord is doing away from us. We hear about the burdens that these missionaries are bearing and the ambitions that they have to do more ministry, to do more for the sake of Christ. And the fitting response as we sit and listen is, man, how can we support you? How can we help you? How can we be a part of this? And we're kind of typically waiting for some practical need. Okay, you can support financially this aspect of our ministry. But man, almost without fail, at the top of the list, what do they say? Would you pray for me? Would you pray for this specific ministry? I don't think that that's some sort of pious, best foot forward presentation. No, these missionaries have learned to embrace the truth that Paul is seeking to compel in these believers. God hears our prayers. We bank on answer to prayer, what we need more than anything. Anyone ministering the gospel is prayer. And Paul commends this kind of wrestling prayer, this urgent prayer, as he writes to the Colossians. In Colossians 4:12, he speaks of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This wrestling in prayer. And so what we see in this request is that the kind of prayer that Paul is asking for, it takes on a Trinitarian shape. Did you notice that in the opening verse? That he's appealing them to pray to the Father on his behalf for the sake and the glory of the Son, of Christ, and compelled by this love of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian shape. It's a Christian prayer. And beyond that, it's a prayer that wrestles, a prayer that is thoroughly convinced that God is sovereign, that God is able to do something in response to these requests. And we saw last week that Paul had already communicated a need for the hands of the Romans to help him along his way when he would come through, but now he calls for their hearts to be poured out before the throne of grace on his behalf. This is the urgent plea. And then Paul gets to the immediate need. Here's what I need you to be praying for. Verse 31, he says, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, why is Paul concerned about the unbelievers in Judea? Well, if we track along in the book of Acts, we know that Paul has seen these unbelievers in Judea do some pretty awful things. Like they're murdering Christians. This is the deliverance that he needs. And when Paul addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, this is what he says. He says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem." This is the trip that he's requesting prayer for. "Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." He's like, look, I don't know what's going to happen there, but I know to expect getting beat down and locked up. That's what happens. Paul has come to terms with that. And so he's recognizing that there are probably people in Judea and Jerusalem who are wanting to kill him. And so he needs physical deliverance from these unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And what we find in Acts 21 is that these Jews would actually surround him in a mob. They would drag him to the ground and beat him. And then in Acts 23, they would plot to murder him. And so his prayer request here is well-grounded. But I think what we ought to note is that it's not merely for the sake of the preservation of his life, though that's not wrong, but Paul is very gospel mission-minded. The reason he's wanting to be preserved is related to the mission. There's something more important even than his life. We see that in his second prayer request. His request is that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, this service is the very contribution to the believers in Jerusalem that he's already spoken of. He's been collecting from Achaia and Macedonia, from these Gentile believers, so that they might serve the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Now, why wouldn't they receive the gift? I mean, you would think, you're poor, you're receiving a gift, why wouldn't you just take it? Well, if you know the tension, the social, the cultural tension that's happening right now, you know it's no small matter. I mean, what have we been looking at in Romans 14 and 15 in Rome? It's this tension between Jewish and Gentile believer coming together, and it's this us versus them mentality that we've seen so flagrant even in this church. And Paul is seeking to foster gospel unity. And so to say that this is a sensitive situation would be an understatement. Think about the Jewish believers and the predicament that they're in. If they receive Paul, they are choosing to associate themselves with the man that their neighbors want to kill. They're choosing to be on the wrong side. If they receive Paul, they validate his message of salvation offered freely and indiscriminately to Jew and Gentile alike on the basis of grace apart from works of the law. That was an offensive message. And think about, if they actually receive this offering, what does it communicate to everyone who's watching? It communicates that they affirm Gentile inclusion in the singular people of God. It communicates that they are placing themselves under these Gentile believers as beneficiaries of material need. And so the natural response, what would their natural response be? Guys, come on. We don't need Paul. We've got James. James is a great Bible teacher, and he knows how to get along with Jews. Why would we do anything with Paul? We don't need this money. Let's just let Paul use it to go to Spain, and he'll be happy and we'll be safe. Knowing this, Paul pleads for prayer. And in so doing, he's asking God to intervene. His prayer is that this ministry would become acceptable to them. What does that entail? It entails their attitudes, their minds, their hearts. Paul is urging for prayer that God would change hearts and minds. And in this prayer and in this request, we learn something. There are some people who say that Paul's doctrine of providence presents a ideological problem to prayer. You've maybe heard this before. If God is sovereign, why pray? And I know it's bad form to answer questions with questions, but I'm always tempted to say, look, if God's not sovereign, why would you pray? But even further, as we think about this truth, the way that God's providence gets presented in the Scriptures, His providence, His comprehensive ruling of every detail of His universe, it is presented in the Bible as a sound warrant for our prayer, as to compel our prayer. When we prayed together corporately this morning, did we not appeal to the sovereign God who's able to change hearts? And so the same apostle, get this, at chapter 8, this apostle has said that God is working all things together for the good of his people. Paraphrase. This sovereign God is in control of everything, and now the apostle urges them to pray. And not just to pray, but to wrestle in prayer. And it shows no tension in the mind of Paul. There's no issue here. You know what we don't hear Paul saying? Look, God's sovereign, so just an update. You don't need to pray. I mean, God's going to work it out anyway. That's not what he says. No, he writes elsewhere, describing God in Ephesians 1:11 as the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so God is able to effect the change that we long to see for the sake of Christ. And the takeaway for Paul, and the takeaway for the Romans, and the takeaway for you and me is to bid him to do it. Now, I'll grant to you that there is certainly mystery in the providence of God. There's mystery in all of God's ways. Anything that we know about God is known by analogy. He has to come down to our level to present himself in a fashion that we can understand. Right? The same is true here. But in answer to this question, if God is sovereign, why pray? A sufficient answer is because God commands us to pray. And if that's the only answer you give, that's fine. It's totally fine. And that should suffice all of us. But the answer I think we can draw, thinking through the implications of this text, is that, look, God has designed to accomplish his ends through various means. He is equally sovereign over the ends as he is the means, and he has so ordained that he would accomplish his decree, some of it, in answer to prayer. So think about the situation in which Paul writes. Whether or not the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem receive him and receive his offering, his contribution, is immediately up to them. They're going to make a choice. Receive Paul, reject Paul. Receive the offering, reject the offering. That's immediately up to them. But it is ultimately up to God. And so on the basis of the sovereign reign and rule of God, he urges for prayer. What do you think this prayer would have looked like? Lord, change their hearts. God, cause them to think of the beauty and the glory of the gospel and the unity that it ought to engender in your people. Make them willing to receive this ministry. Break their pride. Cause them to see their need. Friends, do you pray like that? Do you pray that God would change hearts and minds? Surely, if you're praying for an unsaved loved one, this is what we're praying for. That God would do what only God can do. That's what Paul urges for here. We only pray like this when we feel the urgency. It's been well said that your practice displays your doctrine. I was thinking about this in my own inadequacy in prayer this week, and I thought, man, if someone were to hear a recording of every prayer that you addressed to God since last Sunday when we were together, what would they conclude about your view of God? Is he really sovereign? Does he really answer prayer? Do you really believe that prayer is instrumental in the ministry of other gospel workers? Friends, oh, that our prayer would match our doctrine of our great God. As I've been looking at Romans 15, I've been encouraged to see that we occupy a very privileged position in redemptive history. Indeed, even more privileged than the Romans receiving this letter. We get to look at the historical count in the book of Acts and see the way that God actually answers these prayers. Paul prayed for deliverance for the unbeliever from the unbelievers in Judea, and he was delivered. He was delivered in the midst of that mob in Acts 21. He was delivered from an ambush of 40 men seeking to destroy him in Acts 23. When he prays that his service to Jerusalem would be acceptable, we find in Acts 21 that James and the elders of the Jerusalem church and the brothers there, they receive him with open arms. They give glory to God for the work that God has done through Paul amongst the nations. Paul seems to imply that the alms he brought to Jerusalem were received in Acts 24:17. And as he's going to ask here in a moment in our text that he would get to come to Rome, that he would get there in joy, that he would be refreshed with their company, what we find is that God answers that prayer, certainly not in the way that Paul could have envisioned, but in Acts 28, when Paul gets to Rome, the brothers that are scattered there visit him, and they encourage him. And Paul takes courage, and he gives thanks to God. And even though he arrives in chains, yet he arrives in joy. The God who answers prayer. The book of Acts ends by showing Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the ministry that he calls us to join in, the ministry of prayer. And after this, he enters into the ministry of refreshment. You see the future refreshment in verse 32. And here, Paul says, "So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." That little word, "so that," is communicating the ultimate end, what Paul is longing for. And while he's immediately pressed with this situation in Jerusalem, we can see that he is still longing to go to Rome and to go beyond to Spain. And here he acknowledges the ultimacy of God's sovereign will, what we just talked about. He knows that it's only if God wills that any of this could ever come to fruition. And Paul has been eagerly anticipating his arrival at Rome, and he wants to spend time with these believers, most of whom he's never met. And so it makes you wonder, why does he anticipate coming to them with joy? What does he find intriguing about these Christians in Rome? It made me think about, well, what is it that tends to attract us to other Christians? Sometimes it's some pretty small stuff, like they root for the same football team. Oh, and they're Christians too, right? I was imagining what would kind of be a superficial connection for the Apostle Paul thinking about these Romans. Man, I've heard that they like to make tents, and I like to make tents, right? It wasn't any of that. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and I'll put it on the screen there, Paul tells us the reason. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in the whole world." Paul has heard something about the faith of these Christians, and look where it leads him. He says, "I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul longs to meet with these Christians in Rome because he knows the rich spiritual benefit that will be mutually enjoyed as they get to come together. And in our text, he calls it refreshment. This refreshment, this mutual encouragement of faith, is a uniquely Christian privilege. It's what makes Paul eager to go and preach the gospel to the believers who are at Rome, as he anticipates fellowship with them. This refreshment is a sort of spiritual respite. It's brought on by fellow Christians ministering to one another. And I want to help fill out the picture of what this refreshment entails by looking at a couple of places where Paul speaks of it. One of those places is 1 Corinthians 16. Now, he's telling the Corinthians about someone they know, Stephanas, who is of a household that was of the early converts in Achaia, and he describes Stephanas as one who was devoted, who devoted himself to the service of the saints. And he goes on to say that he's received them, and they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So this refreshment happens when people are devoted to the service of the saints. Those are the kinds of people that issue forth this refreshment. Another place we see that is when Paul writes to Philemon. He's speaking of Philemon in the opening of that letter, and he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward Jesus and for all the saints. This refreshment is going to involve love and faith. As we see, Paul says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. This refreshment comes from a love for Christ and his people, the sharing of our faith together. This refreshment is a blessing that's enjoyed by believers and among believers. It involves serving others by deeds of love and sharing truths of our faith. And it is of mutual benefit. Now, I said that it was uniquely Christian, and I want to help you to see that. How is it uniquely Christian? I think we're helped by asking the question, what is the source of this refreshment, this relief, this respite? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke this word in Matthew's gospel. He spoke this word right after establishing himself as the only one with both the privilege and the power to reveal the Father. And he spoke this word right before exposing the cruel and heavy burdens of seeking to approach God by the law that was designed to show your inability. And in some of the most beautiful words a sinner could ever hear coming off the lips of our Savior, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's our word, rest, refreshment, relief. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest, refreshment, relief for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Think about the Lord Jesus as he places himself next to all of the religious schemes of men, and he calls out to every sinner, lay aside these helpless schemes of heavy, soul-crushing labor, which will never end in rest, which can only end in ruin. And he says, instead of that, come to me and find refreshment for your souls. Find the rest that you so long for. The gospel of rest in Jesus. It was Samuel Rutherford who said, though Christ calls you to bear up your cross, it is always him who carries the heavy end of it. Friend, it is no burden to be yoked together with this strong and compassionate Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ who gives this rest. And there are a couple of implications that this helps us to understand with this call to mutual refreshment. And that is, first, it's only found in Christ. It's only in Jesus. Before you can enter into and participate in and enjoy the rest and refreshment that Paul longs for with his fellow Christians in Rome, you must first enter into the rest of the Lord Jesus, the rest that he alone gives. Friends, this is just God's economy of salvation. He does not need, nor does he want, your labor. One preacher said, the gospel is not a help wanted sign. And that is good news for us, because those precious words that Jesus spoke some 2,000 years ago, he continues to herald forth this very day, bidding sinners to come, to turn away from any hope they would have in themselves to achieve eternal rest, to lay aside foolish ambition and find rest in the one who provides it, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only means of eternal rest. And all he bids you to do is to trust him, to turn away from sin and to trust in Christ. That's where this rest must begin. Paul takes this word for rest or refreshment, and he adds a little prefix to it that emphasizes the togetherness of this refreshment. It's not something that's coming from me, it's coming from us in our union with Jesus. And the second implication is that, look, we're not the source of this refreshment. Jesus is. Jesus is the very source of this refreshment. Look at what Paul says at the end of Philemon. He's just pleaded with Philemon to receive back his departed slave Onesimus. And he says, look, I urge you on behalf of him and for Christ's sake, receive him back not merely as a slave, but as a brother. Receive him back just as you would receive me. And these words are what he adds to bolster that admonition. He says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Two things you need to note. One is that this obedient act of Philemon that Paul hopes to see would refresh him. It would encourage his heart. It would provide refreshment to his soul as he sees another Christian following Jesus. But also that this refreshment comes in connection with Christ. It's in Christ. It's not in us. And the point is that as Christians follow Jesus together, they experience the refreshing rest that comes through him. And so some takeaways that we need to look at here regarding this refreshment is that this countercultural obedience that Paul hopes to see in Philemon, it's going to provide refreshment. That sharing of faith that Paul anticipates with the believers in Rome is going to provide this refreshment. The loving service of Stephanas and the others who came to Paul, it provided refreshment, and this is what Paul longs for in Rome. And what we see here as we examine this is that the rest that believers enter into positionally, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is enjoyed practically together. And oh, how we need one another. Oh, how we need each other. I hope that this is an encouragement to your heart, dear brother or sister. This is not a call to anything extraordinary. Let this minister to your soul. Your simple obedience to Jesus, your growing faith in Jesus as you share that with your brothers and sisters, your love for the people of God is not only between you and the Lord, that is a refreshment to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Dear friend, you don't know the impact that your simple following of Jesus has on your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would encourage you, I would exhort you to press on and to do that together in this body. Dear friends, do you know the sweetness of refreshment that comes in Jesus? Are you making room for such refreshment to be taking place? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities to refresh and be refreshed through the ministries of this church? There's a lot more that goes on here than what happens Sunday morning. And even in your day-to-day life, are you allowing other believers the privilege of getting in your kitchen, of being in your life, and experiencing this kind of refreshment that comes as we follow after Jesus together? Oh, what refreshment awaits us as we pursue our Lord together. Paul closes this exhortational section with a very simple benediction. He says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Not an uncommon Pauline benediction, but it's certainly not arbitrary here. There's something I think that's worth noticing here. As Paul has marched his way through these exhortations in chapter 15, he's referred to God from a few different vantage points, different angles of showing who this God is. In Romans 15, verse 5, he calls him the God of endurance and encouragement, and he pleads that this God would grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, the God of endurance and encouragement. And then in verse 13, he refers to him as the God of hope. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The God of hope. And here he closes chapter 15 with the God of peace. May the God of peace be with you all. And the simple point as he wraps up this exhortation is that it is none other than the triune God who is giver of endurance, encouragement, hope, peace. And so Paul's confidence for the fulfillment of the shared ministry that we've been studying these last few weeks, which he calls the Romans to, he calls us to by extension, Paul's confidence is in the God who accomplishes his purpose while dwelling in the midst of his people. And it is on that note that he commends the Romans and us to this shared ministry that we've looked at, the shared ministry of responsibility, that we be neuthetizing one another, the shared ministry of ambition to see Christ proclaimed to the nations as well as to the neighborhood, the shared ministry of generosity to help those in need and to support the mission of the gospel, and finally, to shared prayer and refreshment. May the Lord Jesus himself help us to take up this ministry together. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious words. We thank you that you remain a God who is speaking to your people, and that you leave us with very clear directives, and that you do not call us to labor in our strength, but indeed you call us to lay aside our own strength and take up the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and to rest in him. Father, I pray if there be any listening or watching this message, I pray, Lord, if there is one who has not yet entered into this rest that comes in Christ, I pray that you would bid him come, that you would lay aside all restraints and cause him to flee to the Savior who is ready to receive. And I pray for all of us, Lord, who are in Christ, that you would help us to abide in Christ, in his word, in fellowship, that we would enjoy this mutual refreshment together for our good and the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.